I want to begin reading at verse 13, 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and help us as we seek to not only know more, but to live more according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose if we ever need to be a people of hope, it is now. All the world is looking at what's happening in Israel, either for good or for bad, for evil. You have those who are praising what's going on, and then you have those who are praying. God, I'm convinced, is working out his purpose for that part of the world, just as he is working out his purpose everywhere, in every part of the world. There's not a square inch of this planet that is not under God's sovereign care and control. And of all people, we should overflow with hope as we live out what we say we believe. And I'm constantly reminded, when we talk about hope, of Romans 15:13. And you may want to circle this and mark this in your Bible. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope — we often refer to God as the God of love, but he's also the God of hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Those two traits, joy and peace, are desperately needed. And of all people, we should be filled with joy and peace regardless of what's going on. But it's in believing, it's through faith. Through faith that we have a God who is in control, and we know there's nothing out of control for him. Even the evil and the wicked, the wickedness that's going on. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit — and that's what it takes, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this next phrase: you may abound in hope. Abound. Not just have it a little bit, but abound in hope. Overflow. In hope. There's verse 4 of that same chapter says, for whatever was written in former days — that's the whole Old Testament — was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. That's why you read your Bible every day, to help you endure and to give you some encouragement to get going for the day. We might have hope. Hope. If you have hope, then you're able to help others to H-O-P-E, right? Help other people endure. If you have found encouragement and endurance in the Scriptures, then you too can help other people endure. So today I want to build on what I said last week from 1 Peter 3:15 about making a defense for our hope in Jesus. And last week we looked at four factors or elements to include in giving an answer or defense to those who question the hope you have as a Christian. How can you be so hopeful in this world with all that's going on? How can you be so hopeful? Do you have an answer for that question? Why aren't you turning to partying and drinking and drugging and every other means of coping with what's going on in this world? Well, there's four elements that I think our defense, our apology, our apologetics should include. And first of all, was it should flow from a heart that has Christ on the throne. A heart that has Christ on the throne. I'm getting a little bit of feedback here. I'm not certain if anybody else gets that or not. Maybe I'm a little too close. If Christ is at the center, that means we set Jesus apart in our hearts as holy. That's what Peter says. In other words, we make sure that he holds the most special place in our hearts as possible. You see, in the Old Testament, something that was holy was specifically set apart for God. It was not common. That's why you could have even platters and basins and tongs were holy. The altar was holy. It was set apart for God. It was not common. Jesus Christ is not common. He is special. He is to have the most preeminent place in our hearts. Not just prominent. I've said that many times. Jesus doesn't want to be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent. Number one, so we set him apart as holy. So any answer that we give flows from that Christ-enthroned heart. The second factor was preparation. Always be prepared, as the Boy Scouts motto goes. Be prepared. Preparation. And that's why we must prepare to be ready to give an answer, to make a defense. Think about what you might say ahead of time. Now, sometimes you're caught off guard, but the Holy Spirit's going to be there. He's going to tell you what to say. Jesus promised that. And preparation involves both defense and offense. In other words, we might be called upon to defend a particular belief or practice. Jesus encountered this many times, especially as he or his disciples did something on the Sabbath that the Jewish religious leaders thought violated the Sabbath. They brought an accusation and Jesus answered it. He gave a defense, usually from Scripture. On the other hand, Jesus often took the initiative or went on the offensive by asking questions of those who were hostile to him. You remember in In the Gospels, Jesus asked the religious leaders, he said, let me ask you a question. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they, of course, answer, he's the son of David. And Jesus then asks another question. Well, if he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And I love the text. It says they couldn't give him an answer. They didn't have an answer. He went on the offensive. So in this hostile world in which we're just passing through, remember, we're just aliens, strangers, pilgrims, we need to be prepared with some answers. And here's where studying the scriptures will be the most helpful. But there's nothing wrong with reading Christian defenders of the faith to learn answers to defend what you believe or to challenge what others believe. We're going to get more into that today. And that leads to the defense. Your answer should be reasonable. Peter says to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. So it should be reasonable. That is, you should give reasons why you believe what you believe. And then that makes the defense, fourth element, is personal. It's tailor-made to you. It's personal. You're not necessarily trying to convince the other person, though we're going to get into that today. You can try, but it's what convinces you. It's personal to you. This is what convinces you that Christianity is true. And here's you can use your testimony. But remember, the testimony, your testimony is not ultimate. Your testimony is just a vehicle, a channel through which you point people to Jesus. That's the basis, the benefit of your testimony. But you're going to share what convinces you that what you believe is true. So today, building on that, I want to add to what I've already said by giving you four useful functions of apologetics. Four useful functions. We had the four elements last time. Now, let me just give you four useful functions. First function is proving what you believe. You can use apologetics. You can use giving a defense to prove what you believe. Now, skeptics sometimes just don't understand what you believe or how you live, or they even scoff at what you believe. So you may want to give some evidence that supports what you believe. Evidence. Here's where preparation and your reasons come in. Now, you can gather all kinds of evidence from a variety of fields that prove, at least to you, the truth of Christianity. And as I've said, those fields would include Scripture, which is the most important. Logic. You can use logic. You can use philosophy. There are many Christian philosophers that have written about why Christianity is true. You can use science. You can even use mathematics, especially the field of probability. You can use history. You can use archaeology. You realize there's so much archaeological evidence that proves the Bible, that verifies what the Bible says. In fact, many skeptics have turned to the Bible and said, well, I'm just going to see if this stuff was true. In fact, there was one fellow, I think William Ramsey was his name, and he went through the book of Acts, and he said, wait a minute here. We got all these different towns and cities mentioned by Luke, and I'm going to go see. And he found that every one of them that's mentioned was legitimate. And he was just amazed at how accurate the Bible was. You can use anything that builds a case for the legitimacy and reasonableness of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. You can use prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament scripture is very specific about certain things. And you can say, this is what the Old Testament said, this is what happened in the Gospels, and that proves to me the legitimacy of the Bible. But you remember, you're presenting proofs that convince you that Christianity is true. If somebody has already made up their minds that Christianity is a lie, or at best some fantasy, you will never convince them, no matter what evidence you put forth. And I know that to be true because if you read the Gospels, you had Jesus performing all these miracles and the religious leaders seeing this thing done, and what'd they do? Show us a sign. We want to see a sign. Whoa, you've already seen all these miracles. And that's why Jesus said, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Now, I use the word proof because Luke did. If you'll turn to Acts 1:3, Luke used this word. And in fact, it's only used once here in the New Testament. Luke often does that. Peter does that too. Paul has some words that only occur once, but here it's talking about Jesus after he had risen from the dead, and before he was taken up into heaven, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Many convincing proofs, some translations say. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This, Greek scholars tell us that this word for proofs refers to evidential proof credible on its own merits. In a number of languages, this word convincing proof is rendered as that which causes one to know for sure or with certainty. This is what causes me to know for sure, for certain, with certainty, that Christianity is true. This is what gives me hope. And the resurrection itself is one of the most important proofs that Christianity is true. Peter used this, Acts 2:32. Here he is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. And then he uses scripture that David wrote, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I saw it. It's true. I was there. That's how I know it's true, Peter said. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says basically the same thing in verse 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And another witness is another credibility. A witness is a credible evidence that something is true, a proof. But not only that, you had his miracles, verse 16, and by his name, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Again, miracles. But the resurrection, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at that later, but 17:31, even Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You want to talk about proof that Christianity is true? Look at the resurrection of Jesus. chapter 18, verse 5, he says basically the same thing. And here I want to commend to you a resource that I recently came across. There are many resources out there, many, many resources. But if you want a resource that includes a whole lot of other resources, what I'm talking about are some books written by J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace. He's written several books on apologetics. And some of you might really be interested in J. Warner Wallace if you're interested in forensics, CSI stuff, because he was a detective that God saved through his investigation skills. He was not a believer, he was an atheist. And somebody invited him to church, which, let me tell you, most of the reason people go to church today is because somebody invites them. So somebody invited him to church, so he and his wife went to church. And he heard the pastor say something that got him started. The pastor said Jesus Christ was the smartest person that ever walked this earth. And that just challenged this detective to say, So he never had a Bible, so he went out and bought a Bible. And he said, I'm going to check. I'm going to look at the Gospels, and I'm going to see if what this pastor said was true. And sure enough, through his investigation skills and what he had practiced many years as a detective, working cold cases, he's written three books, at least, Cold Case Christianity, which is his testimony and other factors, God's Crime Scene, which is about creation, and what is the evidence that's there that proves that God created, that there had to be a creator, God's Crime Scene, and in fact, I brought those two books with me if anybody's interested. But you got to make me a promise. If you take one of those books, you have to promise me you'll read it. I'm not just going to give out the books. I won't promise you'll read it. But God's Crime Scene. Then he's written A Person of Interest. Person of Interest. That is really interesting. I haven't read that one, but I've read about it. It's looking at Jesus as a person of interest and how Jesus splits history. And that everything that led up to Jesus was part of God's plan. And then everything after Jesus was a result of his coming. And he is the most interesting person of interest in this world. And he has got a wonderful timeline about that. And then I think one of his newest books is Forensic Faith, in which he says, you've got to have this faith that is based on evidences that you can show and you can be ready to give an answer. So, and then you can check out his website at coldcasechristianity.com, coldcasechristianity.com. He has tons of videos on presenting a credible case for Jesus Christ. And he presents to me one of the most interesting cases for Christianity. And there's all kinds of other apologetic stuff. But this is recent. This is more modern. This is something I think most people can identify with. If we're interested in the cold case stuff. You know, all the cold case stuff gets solved in an hour. You realize that? You know, have all these cases that have been, old for 20 years and they get solved in an hour. Well, he's got some really good stuff. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, I commend that to you. The second function of apologetics is defending what you believe. Not only proving what you believe, but defending what you believe. And this involves defending Christianity against the plethora of attacks made against it in every generation by critics of varying belief systems. There's all kinds of criticisms out there of Christianity. Every generation, the enemy raises up critics, raises up, you know, the devil doesn't have anything new. None of his tactics are new, right? Started back in the Garden of Eden when he questioned the Word of God. Did God say? God didn't really mean that. I mean, nothing's really changed. So in our generation, as every generation, there are those who attack, those who criticize your beliefs. And I got to add that part of the problem today is that the attacks are coming from not only outside the church, but also inside the church. So this matter of defending your faith, Jude called it in Jude 3, contending for the faith. I want you to turn to Jude 3. Somebody has said Jude is the front porch to the book of Revelation. But in Jude 3, there's only one chapter in Jude, so we just say Jude 3. It says, he begins by saying, and remember, Jude, you may not know, some of you might not know, he's a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, that made him also, he was the half-brother of Jesus. Because James, that he's referring to, was the half-brother of Jesus. But here he begins, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Why was that necessary? Because he goes on to explain, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there were creeps in the church that he said, you need to defend, you need to contend for the faith. And that word for contend is an emphasized form of the word that we get our English word agony out. Agonize. We get that from that. And that word is a military term or an athletic term. We're to contend or struggle or fight because we're in a spiritual contest for the faith. Contend for the faith. And here, the faith refers to the doctrinal content embraced by believers. This tells me that already there was certain doctrine, and it has to be about Jesus Christ and his gospel and what true Christians, true followers of Christ believe. There was this certain body of truth already in Jude's day that they were called to defend. And the world has all kinds of arguments or criticisms against Christian beliefs or practices. So this function of defending your faith seeks to defend against those accusations. And not only are there accusations against Christians, but there's accusations against God. There's always been that since, again, the garden. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're just going to be like him. God's not really good. He's trying to withhold something from you. Well, our day, the criticism against God goes something like this. If your God is so loving, dot, dot, dot. If your God is so loving, why is all this suffering in this world? Why do little babies die? Why this? Why? If your God is so loving, or if your God is so powerful, why didn't he stop Hamas from attacking Israel? Why did he let 1,200 Jews get killed? Why is he letting babies get beheaded by Hamas? Holocaust old ladies in wheelchairs get taken captive. Why, if your God is so powerful, and this is not new, none of this is new. There was a rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, decades ago, wrote a book about this because his son was suffering from progeria. You know, progeria is the aging disease. His son was just an old man and still young. And so Rabbi Kushner was really troubled by this. And so he wrote a book and he concluded that God was loving, yes. God was absolutely loving. He was good. He was convinced of God's goodness, but God is not all powerful. God is not all powerful, because if he was all powerful, he would have done something about this, about his son's condition. So we have to defend against some of these. And so when you're defending what you believe, it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to some of your questions, but let me tell you what I do know. I do know for certain. I don't know why God allowed this particular person or group to suffer, but I do know that God is love. And I do know that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's working all things according to his purpose. That's what I know. Or you could say, I know God could have stopped every one of those rockets coming into Israel. And he could have prevented anyone from being killed. But again, God has his reasons for allowing what he allows. And you know what? He's not obligated to do anything for anybody, because he's the king. And the king can do whatever he wants or doesn't have to do anything. So not only are we, one of the functions is to defend and to prove, but it's also to refute opposing beliefs. And this function is used to discredit the beliefs of others. Another word for this function is polemics. This tries to knock out the supports of non-Christian beliefs. But let me share something that's very important that I just read in preparation for this. The fellow said, we must always remember proving a non-Christian religion or philosophy to be false does not prove that Christianity is true. You can prove something's wrong, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're right. So that's why you've got to have your own proofs. And I think a classic example of refuting false beliefs is found in Acts 17. So if you want to go turn there, this is a wonderful passage. You need to study it out. I want to see what Paul did briefly. Paul was being accused of being a babbler or a pseudo-intellectual or an intellectual show-off. That's different renderings of a particular Greek word here. He said these Greeks got together. We want to hear what this babbler has to say in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, false beliefs, also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And that's the interesting word. It's a seed picker. It has the idea of somebody or a bird maybe going around and picking up different bits and seeds here. And in this case, this man going around picking up different bits of knowledge and information, and now he's spouting this off like he's some intellectual. We want to hear this guy. So Paul's not only defending the accusations made about him, but he's also refuting the false beliefs in the many Greek gods. And it says in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, when he's talking about these objects of worship, I've been to Mars Hill. I've been to where Paul was standing. And it's an amazing place there in Athens. And in Paul's sight, he could see at least three temples. There was the Parthenon, which was the temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. It's interesting, Parthenon means virgin. So Athena was supposedly the virgin, but she was the goddess of fertility. But he could see the Parthenon, and it's a huge structure. He could also see the Erechtheion, which was another temple dedicated to Athena, and a god called Erechtheus, who was the city's divine protector and founder, both of them together. And then you had the temple of Athena, Nike. Nike, I mean, you've got your Nike shoes on. The Nike is the goddess of victory. And Paul could see all these temples, and probably there were others. And so he refutes their false belief that God dwells in temples made by hands. Because he says here, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." He's not ashamed or bashful here or shy. He's saying, "The God who made heaven and earth." Now, was he a creationist presenting creation evangelism? Yeah, here? I think so. "The God who made heaven and earth does," because he's Lord of heaven and earth, he's made the world and everything in it, "does not live in temples made by hands." And I can imagine he just goes like this. Temples made by... God does not live in temples made by man. "Nor is he served through human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man..." Whoa, one man. Did he believe in Adam? "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God determines the boundaries. God determines how long the nations are going to last. "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." Because in their philosophy, God was way out there. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets..." Now he's amassing their own literature to prove his case. "Even as your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. There's he's telling them, "You're just imagining things. The times of ignorance God overlooked." Ooh, you're just a bunch of ignorant people. "And God overlooked all this. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Ooh. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when he talked about raising this man from the dead, that's when the crowd... "Well, I've heard enough of this fellow. No, this fellow's crazy. He's wacko. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And that's why you refute the beliefs of others so that some will believe. He didn't even mention Jesus. He was probably going to get there. But there's this man that God raised from the dead. And that's who you want to get people to believe in. This is an example of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, these Epicureans and Stoics, they had all these opinions, lofty opinions, raised against the knowledge of God. They had all these arguments, and Paul said, I'm just going to take them captive. I'm just going to take them captive so that they obey Christ. And finally, the fourth function of apologetics is persuading. Persuading, not only proving, not only defending, not only refuting, but persuading. In other words, you're not just trying to win an argument or get someone to agree with you. Instead, you want to persuade them to believe what you believe. You want them to embrace Jesus Christ by faith just as you have. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to persuade someone to believe in Jesus, but just remember, you're not the ultimate persuader. The Holy Spirit is. But Paul did try to persuade, and this is found throughout Acts, chapter 17, verse 34, or verse 2. He says, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then you have in 18:4, chapter 18:4, again, he goes into the synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. 19:26. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Those are his enemies talking about Paul. But he's persuaded some people to do this, to turn away from their gods. And then you have in chapter 26, the great event of Paul before King Agrippa. And what does King Agrippa says? In 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Sure. I want to persuade people to be Christians. And then 28:23, Paul's in Rome. When they had appointed a day for him, that they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So in all these functions, we must remember that we are merely instruments through which God can work to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ. We're messengers, and we're to be faithful and true witnesses for Jesus, presenting a case for Jesus Christ for the eternal salvation and benefit of others. And Ruby's going to come because we don't save anyone, but we can tell the good news about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And it's that message that will save. That message will save anybody who believes it. And so our closing song is, I believe. I believe. This is what we believe. This is what we hold on to. This is what we're convinced is true. And this is what we're going to try to persuade others to believe. So let's stand as we sing.